Well, maybe you don't. Verse 19. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. And I pronounce a special blessing on all of you who've been trying for years to... You've tried the Cambridge diet. You've tried everything under the sun. You've tried roughage. You've tried desserts. And the Lord's brought you to Christ our Shepherd Church to melt away. All right. Including this man. For those of you who are visiting us today, welcome. We are working our way through the book of Ephesians. We've been in the book for about 16, 17 weeks. We're just closing, or beginning to close, I should say. Let's not be hasty or presumptuous. We're going to begin to close Ephesians chapter 2. And those of you who've been here and following will, I hope by now, appreciate the godly logic of the Apostle Paul. We noticed in chapter 1 that he began by laying a doctrinal foundation, because he understood that our knowledge of the truth, our knowledge of doctrine, will be the springboard for doxology, for our praise on the one hand, and for our duty on the other, for the practical outworking of our Christian life. So many people say at various moments of their Christian life, I don't know what to do. I don't know how to live. That's why we come at a time like this and in our Bible study groups to the Word, because the Word is a lamp unto our feet. Some of us earlier were praying today and just thanking the Lord for the sufficiency of this Word. And there's never a time that we needed it more as we need it right now in Christ our Shepherd Church. And as I prepare to come and minister on a Sunday, I want to tell you, there are many times when I'm in my own meditation and preparation that I get a kind of godly shaft of excitement, because I know that whatever it is that I'm dealing with at that point is going to be food for somebody. And I am in the pulpit this afternoon believing with full persuasion that the Lord is setting a table for all of you from the beginning of the service to the end. Some of us may eat different courses. Some of us may eat different parts of the roast. But we're all going to receive something from the Lord. Amen? So let's attune our ears and hear what the Spirit has to say to the church. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. Even my contacts are so blurred here that I'm going to have to hold my Bible to read this. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. One of the reasons I've been particularly thankful to the Lord and praiseful towards him is just the way he's even been leading from week to week that we should be in this epistle of Ephesians. You know, I hope you're getting the idea by now that if you had to choose a place in Scripture for a young church to be, you couldn't find a more adequate epistle. That this epistle, together with the book of Romans, are fundamental to the foundation of all church life. And so what we're handling again today has to do with foundations. This truly has to do with the growth of a work of God. Now, there are many growth models. I mean, there's been a great deal of emphasis in the last 10 to 15 years on church growth. It's followed all kinds of patterns and all kinds of structures, but it's also experienced all kinds of strictures, and it always will, if the foundation of our understanding of growth isn't what these particular verses are going to teach us about the church of God. What is the church? It is right that before we are even tempted to ask the question, what does the church do, that we ask the question, what is the church? For if we don't know what the church is, we will never know what the church is called to do. So God has us, I believe, on a very special learning schedule. Do you feel that in your heart? Well, let's just close in prayer right there then, because I can't stand speaking to myself. Do you have that feeling in your heart? That we're on a learning schedule and the Holy Spirit is our teacher, and He's going to take us at a pace that from the strongest of us to the weakest of us, we'll understand and we'll know the way and we'll stay flocking together. Amen? Amen. Let's have some amens around here. I'm getting excited. All right. You haven't even got into the introduction yet. I think we'll give an appeal right now. Have you got your notes? You got an outline of notes of the points I'm going to cover today? All right. Let's, by way of review, because review makes for good learning, remind ourselves of what we dealt with last week. We dealt with Paul's teaching on reconciliation. We dealt with it under three headings. We pointed out that reconciliation is one of the great images of the New Testament to describe our salvation. I don't check up on you each week, but I must say that one of my prayers, my pastoral prayers, is that you go home and you keep in the passage and you preach in the mirror, or you preach. You know, I've said to some of you before, most of you presumably take a bath regularly, which is a great time to encourage people to learn. You get that left tap, that hot tap, and that cold tap, and you preach at them. That left tap, that hot tap needs reconciled, and you give them the Sunday message, and you rehearse the points, and you say it your way, not because there's anything particularly insightful in what I have to share, but because of the word that needs to come in our hearts. You see, brothers and sisters, a church that is preparing for evangelism has to know this gospel. It has to know the gospel. We're not called to know the deeper inner outer move as decided by some man in this nation. We're called to know the gospel, Christ, and Him crucified. That's the greatest message that we need to recover. So let's run through those three points. Number one, reconciliation and approach. God is the author. And we dealt with the biblical fact of God's wrath against sin. God needs to be reconciled to man as man needs to be reconciled to God. God's wrath, man's enmity. And I said to you last week, wrath isn't something that's preached much about today. Have you any wonder that we live in a culture which is obsessed by a cult of self-esteem? It's not in man's best interests to come to the point of admission that he is an object of wrath without Christ. And there is no tonnage of psychological cosmetics that can camouflage that point. That's why God and only God could author the approach and the initiative that, quite frankly, has resulted in you and me being here today. Hallelujah. Now, if you knew nothing else than that fact from last week, when you walked into church today, you had enough knowledge about God to praise Him throughout eternity, because He's authored. Can I say a word of encouragement to someone here who needs it, who's not sure how God's going to work out what's happening in your life right now? Listen, if He authored the most horrendously difficult thing that could ever be imagined, which was your reconciliation, is He not able for today? Does that fact that He authored it in the first place not tell you that His intention towards you has always been strong, and that intention towards you means you have His full attention? I've told you before that one of the definitions given of flirtation is intention, or I should say attention without intention. How many have ever flirted? All right, I need to see you this week. Book an appointment. Put to death flirtation, all right? No. God's intention comes with full attention. That's why He's espoused us as a virgin unto Christ. Second point was an application. Jesus is the agent of our reconciliation, and we discovered that the great climax of that was what we've actually been enjoying together, access to the Father. I was speaking on the phone to someone this morning who's ill, who, like many of us, at a point of great physical dereliction, finds it even difficult to pray, or that's how they put it. And what they need to know again, if they forget everything else, is simply we have access to the Father. We don't need to go through a whole lot of mumbo jumbo and this way and that way. We just need to say, help me, oh God. We have access. Hallelujah. Reconciliation has been applied by the blood of Christ. It's by the cross. And therefore we have access. Number three, final point, was that there is an appeal. An approach by God, an application by the work of Christ, and an appeal that now goes forth through you and me, because we are the body of Christ in the earth. That means the work of Christ to continue to proclaim peace goes on through your mouth. How many of you have had a good time this week proclaiming peace? Have you proclaimed peace? Amen? Well, I'm going to give you a start. Bless the person sitting next to you with the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Say, peace be unto you. They might jump in their seat. They might also wake up. All right. Peace be unto you. And I want to say in passing and affirm what I said last week, church, for our evangelism, for our prophetic ministry as a church, we've got to move beyond dialogue and we've got to get back to declaration of the facts of this gospel as they are. You might have the most timid personality. You might think it all sounds very strange and all very weird, and who's going to believe it? If we ask those questions, we'd never evangelize. We have to declare what has been done. God has reconciled man to himself through Christ. And as we've already seen, reconciliation, and this is where we move into the next section, reconciliation is not simply an individual matter. Yes, you and I personally need to be reconciled, but let's look at verse 15 there in Ephesians, if your eye can follow as I read. It says his purpose was to create in himself one new man. And as we've learned, that one new man is the church. In other words, reconciliation individually is linked in with the corporate church. Thus making peace and in what? This one body. What's he referring to? The church. To reconcile both of them to God through the cross. Now, Paul's logic is impeccable. He's been emphasizing up to this point what makes us a Christian. He's been telling us what had to happen for you and I to come into the church. Have you ever, maybe you could do this next Sunday. Maybe just instead of talking around before the service begins, sit for a moment and make a list of what God had to do to get you into church on Sunday. You won't be able to wait for the time of worship. The rest of us will just come and join your little service. Now, Paul has been stressing that. It's clear that it is only the gospel that can bring men and women together. Do you now see that it is impossible to have a high view of Christ and a low view of the church? It's absolutely impossible. There are many people who think they can say yes to Jesus and no to church. They're wrong. It's impossible. It's not the gospel. And have you not noticed in your own life that it's often those moments when your view of the body of Christ is extremely low that God by his grace is letting you know that what you think about your relationship and communion with Christ may not be all that you think it is. It may not be all that it should be. Never divide your personal walk with the Lord with your corporate commitment to the body of Christ. We live in an age where there is a Safeway supermarket approach to church. You kind of go down the aisles, you decide what brands you want, how you want to mix it, in what proportion, and you make a choice. Now, I am not disagreeing with the fact that there are many factors and tributary reasons that go into the leading of the Lord to get us into a particular place of nurture. All I am saying is that sometimes we are tempted in the flesh to develop a critical and judgmental stance, which quite frankly is nothing more than selfishness. It's a determining of what I think I need and accordingly making decisions. That's why it's so wonderful to have a conviction in one's heart, even beyond some good reasons sometimes, but to know where God has placed you. And I want to say to all of you, and I'm not proselytizing, God knows my heart. Expect God to plant you in a local church. It's for your health. It's for your safety. And you're not safe without it. And it's vital to the maturing of your personal walk with Christ. Now, you've begun to catch the pattern of this chapter. Paul deals with once that. And boy, doesn't he describe that in heavy detail, the darkness of it. Once that. But he always comes around the other side and says, ah, but now this. And then he goes back to once that. And then he comes out with now this. And he's now developing now this for the second, if you like, final time in this chapter. I could summarize Ephesians 2 like this. First of all, he's given us the problem, separation from God. Secondly, he's given us the price to deal with this problem, the death of Christ on the cross, the cost of atonement. Now, in this last section, he's going to give us the privileges that we have been brought into as the people of God. He now then develops some teaching on the church. What is it that we've been brought into as Christians? And he presents us with three wonderful working models. Not any one of them is enough on their own. We need all three. And there are more besides these three. He's in fact already mentioned one in referring to his body. Now he takes up these three. Number one, he says the church is like a kingdom. In other words, you and I are fellow citizens. Secondly, he likens us to a household. We're not only fellow citizens, we're family members. Thirdly, he likens us to a building. Fellow citizens, family members, and he now describes us as fitted stones in the structure that the Lord is still building. It's not finished yet. Isn't that good news? There's more than we've tasted. Let me make one further important point. Everything that Paul is teaching here has to do with a developing definition of what Christian unity is all about. Now, as we've already discovered in these teachings, unity is a subject that we often get fidgety and edgy about. I am amazed, utterly amazed, at the blessings of these scriptures for Christ our Shepherd Church. Because you see, unity and growth of any church does not have to do with the personal convictions simply of the pastor or of your personal convictions about what makes for church, but has to do with our understanding of these truths that are normative for the church of God in all generations and in all cultures. Unity is a work of the Spirit. Unity is the result of a new creation. Unity is not to be confused with uniformity. It would be easy for many people to get together on the basis of agreed similarities. We all like this. We all like this kind of music. We all like this kind of emphasis in doctrine. We all like this kind of geographic area. We all like this particular way of dressing. We all like this particular kind of national preference. We all like this particular kind of cultural preference. Would that have the makings of the Church of Jesus Christ? No, it would deny it and defy it at every point. Isn't the whole point of this passage that the greatest miracle God has done is bring Jew and Gentile together? This is the whole point of this illustration. I was musing on that word uniformity. A good way of remembering the difference between unity and uniformity is this. If you take the word uniformity, you have unity with the word, the letters I form in the middle. That just about sums it up. If it's man doing the organizing, if it's I forming, we'll get uniformity. But we won't get spiritual unity, because that alone is the work of the Spirit of God. And as we saw last week, reconciliation is not reconstruction. I want to say again a pastoral point here. Have you noticed that often when we start to talk about unity, we always talk about it in a kind of depressed, despairing, down in the mouth kind of tone? Unity. Oh, if only we had, help us Holy Ghost, unity. Well, unity is presented as impossible, implausible and impractical, as every ecumenical movement has shown. You see, man can't make us one. It's futile. Did you notice that? Do you know what I've been noticing? I've been speaking in tongues recently. I've noticed more and more as I've been preaching that unconsciously I've been using American pronunciations. Now, I don't expect a hand clap every time I say futile. Did you notice I said futile there instead of futile? Which do you prefer, futile or futile? I prefer futile. Do you know why? Because it sounds much more futile. You got to put the emphasis on the, you know, it's futile and spread it. Futile, you know, futile. I mean, poodle, toodle, woodle, snoodle. All right. Church, let's take another view of unity. Let's take the view that Paul is presenting here. Do you know what it is? It's that if you are reconciled to Christ and by definition have been planted in the church, it's not that unity is somehow unavailable. It's utterly unavoidable. I'm sorry. I think that's wonderful. I would like to laugh about that. Take time out, laugh. It is absolutely unavoidable. I'm sorry if there's somebody here who doesn't want to get on, doesn't want to feel unity, wants to feel aggrieved. Go on. But you won't be able to do it for long if the Spirit of God is working in you. You'll be resisting the work of the Spirit. It's unavoidable. You don't really need to try too hard to love the Lord's people. Let's bring that emphasis back because it's biblical. And let's get all this elbow grease stuff out of our talking and thinking about unity. Start with the biblical perspective. Unity with my brothers and sisters in Christ our shepherd is utterly unavoidable. Watch out, soul. You're going to have a good time. Is that your heart? If it is, you're thoroughly biblical. If it's not, get with it. All right? Because it's going to be real annoying being around people who believe it. All right. You see, so many of our views of unity have to do with getting people to agree with me. Have you noticed that? What am I doing when I think like that? I am asserting my individuality against the corporate body, which has been established by Christ. If our starting point in relationship is with God, through Christ, by the Spirit, then we'll be in unity. If you believe that, say amen. 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 All right, Lord, we're one. Now, you want me to convince you you're in unity, do you? I see that look on your face. It's too good to be true. Yeah, I heard that. There was that sneaking little amen, but still too good to be true. And I've been in a lot of churches, and quite frankly, there's a honeymoon period, and then it'll all, then we'll see. Oh, will you? Well, then you're walking in the flesh and not in the Spirit. You want me to convince you of your unity? Go on, say yes. All right, let's start at the place we can only start. All we like sheep have gone astray. Let's start with points of unity. Christ our Shepherd Church, the very name tells us, if we love Christ, that once we were all like sheep that went astray. Are we united in that acknowledgement that we once were astray and apart from God? Raise your hands if you're united in that. All right, unity's breaking out all over this congregation. All right, number two. Do you admit that all of us here were helpless, hapless, hopeless without Christ? Are you agreed? Are we in unity on that? Number three, are we all in agreement that because we couldn't help ourselves, we needed another to save us? Are we in unity on that? Number four, are we agreed, those of us who acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord, that we all received the same salvation and the same Savior? Are we in unity on that? Hallelujah. Woo, it's getting better. Do we agree that we all actually have the same Father? That we're not talking about a different father. We're not talking about a kind of, well, you know, there's the ideal and then there's the one I've got. Funnily enough, I was reading, this is a total sidetrack. I think it was in somewhere, somebody writing in some award-winning, I know where it was. I was skipping down. I keep a track on what's on television. I don't watch television. We don't watch it much in our house, but I watch what's on. I kind of monitor programs because it gives me information to ask people who watch television. Now, there's no virtue in that in itself. But I happened to notice this week, one of the points of a program was a guy who'd won a prize writing about his parents, the ideal parents, and then had to admit after he won the prize that he was writing about some friends' parents and not his own. Real problem, especially for the parents. Okay. No, we all have the same father. Number six, do you agree that we all have the same spirit? Think. Yes? Why do we act as if we don't? Why do we talk even about other believers as if they have a different spirit? Why do believers talk about one another as if they have a different spirit? It's been one of the greatest causes for disunity in the Church of Jesus Christ in recent years. We all have the same spirit if we're of Him. Amen? Amen. Are we still in unity? All right, number seven. Is it not fair to say that we share similar trials and pains and troubles and tribulations? Are we not subject to similar temptations? Is there not a unity even in trial amongst us? And is there not also a unity in joy and blessings and answered prayer and encouragement and fellowship? Is there? Are we in unity?
Yes.
Amen. It is all of God. And now Paul is developing this idea of unity through these three models. Let's start with verse 19. As you'll understand, I'm only going to deal with the first point today and deal with the other two points in the two subsequent weeks. Consequently, says Paul in verse 19, or now therefore, you are no longer strangers. You're no longer foreigners and aliens. Let me just dwell on this for a few moments. Many people have puzzled as to why Paul, having got through all the bad news, is just about to get into some more good news. Why is it that Paul the Apostle always harks back to things that are bad? There are some people that have a very low view of the Apostle Paul. They think he was a misery, that somehow that thorn in the flesh just got the better of him every now and again, and he just was a real sourpuss. That just when you felt you're on a roll, hallelujah, I'm in unity, he then starts the next section. Consequently, therefore, we're no longer strangers. Give us the positive, Paul. None of this negative stuff. We're convinced about all that. But as one great saint of God said in commenting on this particular scripture, how gracious of God through the Apostle Paul to give us another stopping place where we can check our own hearts. Because before we go on to what the church is, you and I need to ask ourselves if we are in a position to enjoy these privileges. And the reason is quite simple. There are many who live in the USA, like myself, who are not of it. Now, I'm not saying that as I'm not of the United States. I love this country. I think it's the greatest place on earth. I'd rather live here than anywhere else right now. I mean, because this is where God has me. But I am not a naturalized citizen. There are many who move near and on the fringes of a community of faith who are never in it. And just as I need to be naturalized to become an American citizen, if you'll excuse the pun, there are people who need to be supernaturalized, who need the Apostle Paul to stop them before every message on the church to say, are you really reconciled to Christ? Or are you an alien still? The image of the alien is a tragic one in our newspapers right now the image of Mexicans who suffocated to death in boxcars. The tragedy of being an alien, basically, would never have happened if they had one simple piece of documentation, most important, a birth certificate. Born in the USA. Tragedy in being an alien. There are many people who live alongside a church and never really enjoy its privileges. There are people who come into church who listen to pastors like me teaching and preaching and never receive revelation by the Spirit. And there are many who will come into these pews and they will sing, but there will be no joy. They will attend, but there will be no assurance because they have not been reconciled to God through Christ and need to be. No participation. No privileges. If you are in Christ, you are included in the Church of Jesus Christ. If you feel excluded, I suggest you look to your heart before you tell somebody, I don't understand this, or I don't feel at home, or I don't like this, or I don't like the other. Just check your own heart first to make sure you really are included in Christ. And ask the Lord to fill you with His joy of what that inclusion means. Let's make some comments on this first image, the kingdom. You and I, as Christians, are citizens of the kingdom of God. We don't need some special spiritual passport. We have a godly, supernatural birth certificate. Somebody has said, blood is thicker than water. How many of you say that around your family table? You know, blood's thicker than water, son. Yeah? People often say, do you use that expression? Or, you know, somebody gets a job because they know their father, no, in the family, you know, and everyone else who's qualified for the job doesn't get it. And it's the old story, blood is thicker than water. The issue here is this, Christ's blood, that's the issue. That's what makes a citizen out of a stranger. Good time, food and punch, social occasions, gathering in homes, camaraderie, good songs, all the rest of it is water. Human water. If there is no blood. If there is no application of that blood of Christ to your own life. Let me give you some background very, very briefly. Paul is not being revolutionary here. He's not saying anything astoundingly new because the image of the kingdom has been used right throughout Scripture, hasn't it? Yes? You're aware of it in your reading of the Old Testament. Let's summarize some of this background for our understanding as New Testament believers. The idea of the nation as well as the kingdom is prevalent. The first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis are very panoramic. Creation of the world, vast vistas presented of what's going on in the world, until you come to chapter 12, where there is a particular calling and setting apart of a man called Abraham. And we get an inside track on God's intention to create himself a nation. He is going to have particular sovereign rule manifested over a particular people. Now, God's rule de jure is, it's, you know, God is a ruler. But de facto, he's now going to be the ruler of this particular nation. And as we go through the Old Testament, we follow the history of Israel. And Israel begins to teach us an awful lot of things about the church and is a foreshadowing of what is to come. But Israel is a word of warning to us, because it tells us something about the failure of a people and their sin when they would not recognize what God had made them to be. And the same tragedy comes to churches when they refuse to recognize what God has made them in Christ Jesus. The church like Israel is called out. It's delivered. The church like Israel is called for something. Friendship and relationship with God. The church, like Israel, is called together into community. Discipleship's not a private affair. The church, like Israel, the nation, the kingdom, is called to a future inheritance.
And as you go through the Old Testament references, one of the earliest is in Exodus 15, that tremendous song of Moses that we looked at some months back now. The Lord will reign. And the Lord's reign is not limited to territory. We begin to get an understanding that the Lord's reign has to do with an active rule over men and over creation. As we go on through the Old Testament, we come to the Psalms. We come to the great enthronement Psalms. Have you noticed the emphasis there on the Lord reigns? See among the nations the Lord reigns? It's the recurring confession of the psalmist. When you come to the prophets, you find the same emphasis. God as sovereign, God ruling over his people. And what emerges in the Old Testament is this tremendous, and you've got to understand, I am doing a summary of a vast subject matter, but what emerges is a hope for a kingdom, a hope for something the like of which has never entered the imagination of men. It has several aspects to it. Again, let me just say them in passing. There is what we call an eschatological aspect. In other words, there is the future hope of God breaking into human history in a cataclysmic, effective way. It's not something that's going to happen airy-fairy up there. He's going to break into history. This kingdom is going to move in the histories of men and women's lives. Number two, it was not just a future, an eschatological hope. It was an earthly hope. The whole earth has suffered under sin. Redemption is going to touch all of creation. But thirdly, another aspect of this hope is what we call an ethical aspect. In other words, it is going to change your life. There are demands on the lives of those who say that they live in the kingdom. When you come to the New Testament, it bursts with the words of John the Baptist and the words of Jesus. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. Oh, really? I am a son of Abraham, don't you know? Well, pleased to meet you, son of Abraham. That's wonderful. Repent. Turn from your sin, because you see, understanding of Israel, to understand Israel, it's not enough simply to be a son of Abraham. It's not enough just to have Jewish ancestry. No wonder they hated Jesus. No wonder John the Baptist was not the favorite itinerant preacher of his day. Never made it by personal invitation to a single TV chat show. Ratings plummet, and most important, giving drops. It's interesting that last week we were dealing with the effect of this truth of reconciliation on preaching. But through preaching, an appeal must be made. It's a tragedy in our church day that when you mention the word appeal, the first thing people think of is money. Even in the church. Don't you think that's something we ought to repent of before God? That appeal has been reduced to finances? The appeal, the only appeal that matters is be reconciled. I didn't mean to sidetrack on that. I just threw that in. All right. Let me summarize something about this kingdom as it's been taught prior to this chapter. The Bible tells us that the kingdom of God is presently being fulfilled among us, but yet there is going to be a future consummation. It's what we call the already but not yet kingdom. It's working, it's dynamic. The power of the Holy Ghost is being manifested, but there's more to come. There is an age to come. Jesus taught that. Jesus taught that the kingdom of God essentially is God in action. That's what the kingdom of God is. It's not a special territory. It's not a special kind of church building. God rules where he's king. Does he rule in your heart? There he is king. The kingdom of God has come among you. And that's why Jesus astounded his hearers by daring to say, if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom has broken in Christ. Hallelujah. Will you accept that for your circumstances in life today? It has already broken in. That's the whole point about Jesus' illustration of the strong man. You remember the guy who's fully armed, guarding the goods, and he's armored? The power of the enemy. You see, the Bible talks about two kingdoms. The kingdom of God is an utter theological necessity because the Bible acknowledges the kingdom of Satan. You need to be delivered from that kingdom into the other. But Jesus comes along and he says, do you want me to illustrate what the kingdom of God is in action? Well, the man who's fully armed has been bound. The evil one who's guarding the loot has been overcome. The evil one who's armored has been stripped. And all his goods have been spoiled. Have been. This is all prior in understanding to what Paul is about to say about the church. Let me say something else by way of teaching. Many people, when we talk as New Testament Christians about the kingdom of God, want to know where then and how then does Jesus stand in relation to Israel and the kingdom of Israel. And there are certain points that we can and must make if we're to fully understand what the Bible teaches about the kingdom. When Jesus came, he came as a Jew. He came and ministered to Jews. He said, I come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He offered the fulfillment of the kingdom to the sons of the covenant. Jesus did not start a new movement, did he? By starting a new synagogue. Did he start a new synagogue? Did he plant a pioneer synagogue? No, he did not. But what he made clear was that he was not dealing in big national political categories. His message was a personal message to repent. In other words, as I've already said, to be a son of Abraham is not enough to be in this kingdom. But the other fact to mention is that Jesus was rejected by Israel. He was rejected. His kingdom was rejected. Its fulfillment was rejected. The gospel was rejected. And the other point, final point to note in relation of Jesus to Israel and this whole matter of the kingdom, is that Jesus broke all the rules in that he did not bind his followers to the Torah. He bound them to himself. Crucial. And we learn a lot from this. And what we learn from the ministry of Jesus about the kingdom is that Jesus did not come to establish a new Israel. He came to establish the true Israel. Do you understand the difference? He didn't say all this counts for nothing. He came to bring understanding about what makes for being truly a member of Israel, of a holy chosen nation in the eyes of God. In other words, the message of Jesus is this, that everybody who receives him, everybody who receives his messianic salvation has become a member of the true Israel. So you, even though you are a Gentile, have come into this kingdom, you are a member of the true Israel because you have repented of your sins and turned towards the living God. If you repent, you're a son or daughter of the kingdom. And if you accept Jesus' kingdom in this day, then you will inherit it in that day. I appreciate you listening so intently because this is concentrated stuff. But it's necessary. It's important for us to really, in our hearts, at the place of worship and work, to exult with full understanding in the mighty thing that God has done in the church. We are not an afterthought in the mind of God. You know, Christ our Shepherd Church isn't a kind of last minute escape clause out the hatch, boys, if you're lucky. No, no church, no aspect of the Church of Jesus Christ is like that. This is what has been birthed and nurtured by the living God through age after age of history. Doesn't that give you a high view of the Church of Jesus Christ? Doesn't it? You see, the church is not the kingdom. The church is the evidence, the consequence, the manifestation of this wonderful kingdom of God, which has erupted here in Georgetown, in this place, and down the road here, and up the road there, and on Massachusetts Avenue, in Christ Church of Washington, or at Bethmash, or wherever, up it comes. It's absolutely unstoppable. Powerful. Let that be your assurance when you pray for the church, and when you think about the church. Before I completely hang myself on this cord, what a glorious way to go. How did your pastor die? He hung himself on the microphone cord, preaching about the kingdom. All right. So here's a summary. All right. So what's this kingdom of God about? If you're taking notes, you can summarize it like this. Take notes. Number one, it's all about the sovereign acts of God. It's all about the saving news of Jesus. It's all about your heart and mine being serving hearts in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, this kingdom has broken in. Jesus went about preaching it, and the result was the church of the living God. The church was born when there was faith in the resurrected Christ. And I want you to know in your heart that the origins of all church life has nothing to do with apostolic organization, has nothing to do with the ideas of a few people, has nothing to do with anything of man. The origins of all church life are in the life and ministry, resurrection, ascension, glorification of Jesus Christ. Isn't that a good place to start? How many of you feel a whole lot more secure now than you did at the beginning of the service? All right, those who haven't put your hands, stay behind. You're going to have to listen to this tape all over again until it kills you, and it will kill you. All right? You should be a lot more secure, because the key to the kingdom and the church is the presence of Jesus Christ. And here's the Apostle Paul, not some, dynamic doctrinal whiz kid. He's just smart enough to have read the word and to have understood what God's been doing all these years. And so here he comes, and he's saying, I, Paul, I'm so excited. I am writing this letter to you. I'm imprisoned in the greatest city of arguably the greatest empire that this world has ever seen. There is nobody around me who could possibly believe, given the might of Rome, that there could be anything more stable, more enduring, or more powerful. But I want to tell you on the grapevine that the kingdom of God is forever, is strong, will endure, will outlast this culture. And when the United States is long since dead and gone, if it ever is, the kingdom of God forever. Read the book of Daniel sometime. Do you remember that wonderful moment when there is that huge image, a counterfeit image of the power of men, the power of nations, the power of cultures and empires, and there is a little stone. How do you see the church as a pathetic little group beleaguered in this nasty, horrible world? Yes, it's nasty and horrible, but follow this stone. Down it comes. No relationship between its size and the image. There's no relationship between what appears to be the power of the church in this nation and the images of political power and sexuality and mammon and everything else that's presented daily. Just watch the stone. Don't watch the image. Watch the stone. And it strikes the image. And the image crumbles. And the stone fills the whole earth. What does that do for your view of the church? Up 1 degree Fahrenheit? Are you about to bubble with excitement quietly, as long as no one's looking? Get that into your heart, believer. God is doing himself a work in our day. And there isn't any image of power that can stand before the move of God. God says that his church is going to be terrible like an army with banners. I mean terrible, in the best sense. You're thinking, I know a lot of terrible people in the church. No, that's not what it means, all right? So just you ask forgiveness for that and stop looking at me. All right. You know, the only people on earth who perceive the church as an institution are pagans. It's only to the non-Christian mind that the church is an institution. How can it be an institution? It's the dynamic of the life of God in operation.
Let me close, because that's always a good thing to do in this heat at this time. Let me close with some observations, some consequences of this truth for you in your life this week. You are a citizen of this kingdom. That means, because you're a citizen, you are distinctive. You belong to a particular kingdom. That means, by definition, you are a stranger to every other kingdom. Isn't it wonderful to feel strange? We're now other kinds of strangers. Sometimes it expresses itself many ways. Sometimes going down a street and suddenly you feel that deep, almost inner hurt and woundedness as you perceive what's going on round about you. I think increasingly, as we grow with Christ, doesn't it become more and more difficult, do you find, to be in large crowds of people? It's no point of virtue. I find it increasingly difficult to make it, to emotionally survive in large crowds of people. The weight gets so heavy and so oppressive. It's not that I want to run away from them. It's this image of people without Christ. And you feel, Lord, who are we? What way on earth do you start with all this? Who are we for such things? We feel strangers. But you're not only distinctive, are you distinctive? But you're devoted. Because by definition, if you're the citizen of a kingdom, there is a king. And we are bound together by common allegiance, by a loyalty to that ruler. There's another reason why unity is unavoidable in the church. We all have the same point of authority. Let me summarize this with these two headings: delights and demands. I've used the word delights rather than the word rights, because the word rights just seems too self-oriented. The delights of citizenship. What are they? Well, let me throw a few out and you can get the rest. Have you noticed that in the non-Christian world, everyone's obsessed by cultivating contacts? Do you know how hard it is? Privileges. How many of you spend a lot of time trying to get good connections, you know? Yeah, good connections are necessary to survive in this world. And God will favor us with good connections. I'm not belittling good connections. The Lord knows that I need a few. All right, but what I am saying is this: that the world pays its price for its religion of connections, for its game of power. And you will pay if you want certain privileges. And it's almost become a tragic statement in life in this city that you have to sleep your way to the top. It's tragic because it's true for many whose lives are destroyed on the wheel of this world's fortune because of connections. Hell is a place full of good connections. But there isn't a single connection that you and I have outside our relationship to Christ that'll help us one whit on the day of judgment. What's one of our delights of citizenship? We all have a common connection to the King. All of us. None of this who's your father stuff. None of this do you know someone in the White House who possibly knows someone who knows me and likes me an awful lot, who's in need of $30,000 right now. None of that in the kingdom of God. And by the way, the King is your father. Don't forget that. He is your father, which means he's... I rebuke that microphone. All right. Another point. Ephesians 1:3, it began. Praise be unto God who's given us all spiritual blessings. If you're a citizen of this kingdom, all the blessings of the kingdom are yours. I may be talking to someone out there, and I'm sure I am. And you have made a decision in your Christian life that there is a particular spiritual blessing that just might never come your way.
comes to some doesn't come to others. Oh, well, tough it out. Am I talking to someone who's rationalizing right now in their life a particular lack of blessing? I want you to know all, A-L-L, all blessings are for you if you are a citizen. And don't let anybody else ever tell you otherwise. Any more delights? Oh, yes, we have shared resources. Isn't that wonderful? As citizens, we bear one another's burdens. I so thank God for the way this citizenship is manifesting itself in Christ our Shepherd. What a thrill. As gifts have come in from some of you to provide scholarships for others to go on the retreat. Wonderful. That shared resources, that citizenship in the kingdom. Last week, a wonderful tape duplicator was delivered. Why was it delivered? Because someone in the body, people in the body, shared their resources, and a ministry was born of the Spirit. Isn't that wonderful? There's another delight of our citizenship, our common protection, our future glory. All of these are the delights of our citizenship. Ah, good news, Stuart. Let's finish right there. Not so fast. There are one or two little demands. Can I put them very simply to you? Number one, demand of a godly citizen. You can learn it from your national citizenship. Take pleasure and pride in your kingdom. I'm not talking about false human pride. I'm talking about, oh Lord, it's wonderful to be your child. Hallelujah. Take pleasure in it. Oh, would to God, we're always a church that takes pleasure in the kingdom of which we're citizens. Number two, prefer it. We talk about putting country before self. Put the kingdom of God in its concerns before your own concerns. That is the mark of being a citizen. Number three, be loyal to it. Remember, you are a stranger to every other kingdom. The enemy would tempt every child of God to betray his kingdom. Sin betrays the kingdom. Be loyal to the king and his kingdom. Number four, represent your kingdom. Peter writing, dearly beloved, and he goes on to tell them, prove by your good works, live among pagans in such a way that you represent the kingdom of God with glory and fun and power. And number five, defend the kingdom. Defend it. Set apart Christ as Lord. Be ready to give an answer to every man that asks you of the hope that is in you. Gird your minds for action. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Isn't it a wonderful kingdom? Isn't it wonderful that each one of us, regardless of our spiritual experience, already are citizens in this kingdom? And what am I invited to with you? With you, I'm learning spiritual citizenry in the kingdom of God. And I thank God that he's using you to teach me and you to teach you and us to show them what it is to be reconciled to Christ and as a church made a kingdom of servants. Amen? Amen. Let's pray that in. Father, I thank you for the glory of what you have done. Lord, I'm aware of the inability of words to convey the power and the width and the breadth and the dynamic of what you've wrought in Christ. But your Spirit can do this for all of us, that we can all come to you and have a common understanding of what you intend for those who love you. Lord, on behalf of Christ, our Shepherd Church, I pray that you will mark this church as a kingdom of fellow citizens. Let us, Lord, in this society, show forth the society of God's people, that people will want to be in it and not just be around it. And if there be anyone here this morning or this afternoon or whatever time it is, Lord, who've come in and don't in their hearts know of an assurance that you are their Lord, then I ask you, please, that they may hear the invitation, be reconciled, and hear your invitation to become a citizen, not of this world, but of your kingdom forever and ever. Amen. Amen. The Lord bless you. I want to thank you for listening so well. Next week, we're going to look at the household. And the week after that, we will look at the temple that God is building. I invite you to prepare your offerings as we take an offering and give it unto the Lord. We are offering not unto Christ our Shepherd Church, but unto Him. How many people are visiting us today for the first time? Welcome in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you feel at home among us, and if you love the Lord Jesus as your Savior, welcome, fellow citizen. It's good to have the Lord present in you and through you. I invite the brethren to come forward and let us give our offering as part of our response to the Lord and our commitment to the furtherance of His kingdom. Thank you, brethren. While we're taking the offering, we love to give some family news, and I want to ask you to exercise your citizenry on behalf of members of our church.